Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, we're in Isaiah chapter 40, continuing. Last week we took verses 1 through 11, which is the prologue or introduction to this chapter, as well as the 27 chapters that make up part 2 of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. So let's pray before we dig in for today. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for another time that you have appointed for us, that you have established for us, that you have planned for us. And we come to you as the one who has the design for the day, that out of your faithfulness you have drawn us, and out of your plan and faithfulness you have a ministry for us. And so we thank you for that and look to receive that which you have for us through your word, by your spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we took the introduction to the section, part one of Isaiah. There's actually two parts. Part one is Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 that we have finished, known as the Book of Condemnation. It parallels the 39 books of the Old Testament dealing with the law and judgment. Isaiah part 2 is Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. The rabbis have titled this section the Book of Consolation or Comfort. And part 2 parallels the 27 books of the New Testament dealing with forgiveness and deliverance. Part 2 that we started last week that we're in today is actually divided up into three sections, each 9 chapters each, or 9 prophecies each. In chapters 40 through 48 is the message, the promise of deliverance. In Isaiah 49 through 57 is the messenger, the promised deliverer. And in Isaiah chapters 58 through 66, again the message, but this one, the promises for the ones delivered. 9 chapters each. At the end of each section, there is a similar closing for each section. So everything is, all the sections are systematically arranged. In Isaiah chapter 40, the entitlement of the chapter is The Comfort of God. Isaiah chapter 40, The Comfort of God. And verses 1 through 11, again, is the prologue or introduction, both to chapter 40 as well as chapters 40 through 66. It is chiastically arranged. That is, the first section in verses 1 and 2 is the commission for the prophets. Then we have a middle section, verses 3 through 8, made up of two voices, voice number 1 and voice number 2. And then the prologue ends with verses 9 through 11, again the commission, but this for Israel. The commission for the prophets, he says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Go and speak upon the heart of Jerusalem." Two things: that her forced service has been completed, that her iniquity has been pardoned, because she has received from the hand of Yahweh double on all her sins. So her sins were great, and God says in another 120 to 150 years, the punishment for her sins will have been completed. And so these prophecies go now project another 120 to 150 years in the future that have not even happened yet. The Assyrians, remember, are surrounding Jerusalem, and they are the world power at this time. But in the future, it'll be the Babylonians. And this is something that was very strange to the ears of the Jews, because the Babylonians were on the same level as they were. The Babylonians were actually coming to Jerusalem in order to find help against the Assyrians at the very time that Isaiah is making this prophecy. But in another 120 years, Babylon is going to be the world power. Babylon is going to take the Jews captive, the final captivity, 586 BC. They destroyed the city. They took the Jews captive, and they were in captivity for 70 years in Babylon, wondering if they were ever going to be delivered, if God was even with them anymore. Because not only were they in captivity to the Babylonians, but they were out of their homeland, and they already know that their homeland was completely destroyed. So the prophecy says, for the prophets, this is a command for the prophets, go tell, go comfort, comfort my people. Those two things, that their forced service, God forced them into this service of judgment and punishment, has been completed, and that her iniquity has been pardoned. The word pardon means to be paid for. They've paid the debt, and now it is time for them to be released from their captivity. Verses 3 through 8, the call of the voices. The first voice, verses 3 to 5, was claimed by John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, verse 23, he says, I am the voice that was calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And of course, this was language and phraseology that was known in those days before a king or a dignitary would come into town. They would send a group of people ahead to prepare, literally, physically prepare the highways, to fill in the low spots and bring down the high spots and make the road straight so that the king or dignitary can come straight into the city. But it's applied to people. The valleys are the humble people, the lowly people. They are to be lifted up, and the arrogant and the prideful people will be brought down. Those would be the mountains and the hillsides and the rough roads and the crooked roads. Will be made straight and will be made smooth. It's all in line. John was preparing the way for the Messiah in John chapter 1, verse 23, repeated in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. He was preparing the way for Messiah when he comes to prepare the hearts of the people. And the glory of Yahweh shall have been revealed, and all flesh shall have seen it together, because the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. The second voice in verses 6 through 8 is the voice of Yahweh calling out, telling them that he says, call out. And the prophet says, what shall I call out? Call out, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass is dried up, the flower has withered, because the Spirit of Yahweh has blown on it. Certainly the people is grass. Matching what James told us in James chapter 4, that what is your life? But it is but a vapor that appears today and tomorrow has disappeared. Just but a short time. Verse 7, the grass has dried up, the flower has withered, because the Spirit of Yahweh has blown on it. So it's based on his work. But verse 8 tells us it's also based on his word. The grass has dried up, the flower has withered, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Peter quotes this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. God's work and his word endures forever. A human life is like grass. Here today and dried up tomorrow and gone. And then verses 9 through 11, the commission for Israel. This would be prior to the millennium. Remember last week I told you that Hebrew prophecy is linear. That is, it's not just a one-time thing. It continuously goes. So we're dealing with the release from captivity for the Jews, from their captivity in Babylon, and we're also dealing with Christ at his second coming that sets the nation free for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So the commission for Israel is to go up on the mountains and rise up. Do not fear and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's the introduction to Messiah at his coming. Behold, the Lord Yahweh will come in strength and his arm ruling for him. Behold, his wage is with him and his reward before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather lambs in his arms and will carry them in his bosom. The ones nursing, he will lead them gently. So this is the message. Comfort my people by saying, the punishment and judgment for your sins has been paid, and you're about to be released. Well, that's the message of God. But then the question in the minds of the Jewish people obviously was, God has expressed his desire and his plan to deliver them, but does God really have the ability to do that? They have been in captivity and under judgment for so long. Can and will God do it? Does he have the ability? And so, beginning today in Isaiah chapter 40 at verse 12, we have the presentation of the attributes of God. The presentation of the attributes of God. This is the first section of verses chapters 40 through 48. What a tremendous section it is. I say it's tremendous because over the years we have shared and studied with you about the various prayers made in the scriptures and how even Jesus said to the disciples when they asked, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, this is the first thing you are to pray. Our Father who is in heaven. So the very first principle in prayer is know who you're talking to. And you know who you're talking to, and you realize who you're talking to by how you talk to him. Now, if you're like me, most of the time, most of our prayers are sent up to God because we're in trouble or we need something. So the prayer goes something like this, dear Lord, and then you go right into what we need, you know, dear Lord. And it isn't that my words put some kind of magic in prayer, but rather, and as we've shared with you over the years, prayer is the means by which we express our submission to God, not what we get out of from God. In 1 John chapter 5, John says that we have confidence in God when we pray, when we ask for his will to be done. That's an act of submission. That's saying, whatever your will is, let it be done. And I am in submission to that. So when prayer is a means by which we commit, communicate and express our submission to God, then prayer is really dependent upon me realizing and knowing who I'm talking to. And that will be revealed in my prayer itself. Back in Isaiah chapter 37, you remember the Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem. And Hezekiah went to the Lord in prayer. And he said in Isaiah chapter 37, beginning at verse 16, he says, O Yahweh of hosts. Zevaim is the word for hosts in Hebrew, and it has to do with armies. God is the head of the armies in heaven. So right away, that's just not a Hebrew title to put on there. But it's realizing I'm talking to God who has all the armies of heaven behind him. O Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubims. In the Old Testament, God would appear and be present and participate with Israel in the Holy of Holies. You have the temple area, then you have a room in the back of the temple area called the Holy of Holies, and there was a partition there, a large hanging curtain, and no one was allowed in there except the high priest once a year during the time of the atonement. But God would appear, and that was his presence. God would appear between the cherubim at the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. So he's saying, O Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, the one dwelling between the cherubims. Listen to this. You are the God. You are the God. Meaning, with the definite article there, meaning you're the only one. There's no other God. You are the God. Even you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Then he goes on to his prayer. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which has sent to reproach the living God. So even in his prayer request, he is saying, Sennacherib, the head of the Assyrians, he has sent this message of threat to us against you. He is reproaching, he's insulting, he's taunting the living God. So even Hezekiah's prayer is basically he's saying, Lord, this is your battle, not ours. All the nations had their God and gods that they worshiped. And all the nations bragged when they won in victory that it was their God who did it. So when Sennacherib comes and he threatens Jerusalem and says, you don't have a chance, give up. And don't even tell me you're going to trust in Yahweh your God. He hasn't been able to deliver you yet. We've defeated all the other nations and all of their gods. What makes you think your God is going to be any different? And besides, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 10 that God would give us his authority and power to defeat you. Even your God says he's going to allow us to defeat you. I mean, that's pretty discouraging words. Of course, that's only half the prophecy. The other half of the prophecy is that God says that he would use the Assyrians to punish and judge Jerusalem, but then he would turn around and destroy the Assyrians. The Assyrians are in his hands. He can do with them as he pleases. And so it's interesting how Hezekiah's prayer and how God answers his prayer, because Hezekiah is basically, you're God. You're creator of everything. You're in charge of this whole situation. And it's your reputation and it's your name that's on the line. In Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, you remember the disciples were in Jerusalem and they were preaching resurrection in the name of Jesus Christ. But in Acts chapter 4, they threatened Peter and John to not preach anymore in this man's name. And in verse 19 of Acts chapter 4, Peter and John answered and said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we were not able but to speak the things that we have seen and heard." So they further threatened them and let them go. And they left and they went to be with the prayer group that was praying for them there in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "And after having been let go, they went to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God in unison and said, Lord, you are the God." Same exact language as Hezekiah. We're praying to the God, not just to our God or to any God, but the God, the one and only, who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who through the mouth of your servant David had said, and they quote from Psalm 2, "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against your holy child Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done." So he's quoting from Psalm 2, and he says, why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing? This is before they even did it. And then confessed that all the groups, the Gentiles and Pontius Pilate and the rulers of the Jews, gathered together to do to the Holy Child Jesus whatever God had determined ahead of time to happen. There's a good perception of who God is. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. That's it. Most of their time was spent talking to the Lord for who the Lord is. They got their proper perspective. They were in submission to him because they were saying, "You have all things planned. Nothing happens by accident. And so neither does this. Just like with your holy child Jesus. So we are faced with the threat of persecution. So what does he say? Behold their threatenings." That's it. "Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." In other words, by your Spirit, grant to us that we will continue to preach in the midst of the threatenings that are going on. "By stretching forth your hands to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy child Jesus." A proper perspective. They showed, they expressed that they had the realization of who they're talking to. And when you have that realization, the very requests that we make seem insignificant. Whether it be a time of trouble and hardship, or whether it just be a thing that we want to mention to the Lord, it's compared to God, it's no big deal. So in verses 12 through 31, we have the presentations of the attributes of God, because the Jews have questions. Okay, God's bringing us comfort. Deliverance is now going to come. But they don't have confidence that God can do it. And they're faced with the taunts by the Babylonians. They've been there for 70 years, and the taunts of the Babylonians about how their gods triumphed over the Jews, and therefore their gods were greater than the God of Israel. And when you hear it over and over and over again, and when you see your circumstances, say, well, you know, circumstances line up with what the Babylonians are telling us. Then the very first thing that needs to be done is to present the attributes of God. When God says your sins have been paid in full and that deliverance has come, when he says that, it'll be done. Not just because the Bible says so, not just because his word says so, but because of who he is, the one who backs up the word. So we have actually three sections in verses 12 through 31. The first one is the omniscience of God. The second one would be the omnipresence of God. And the third one will be the omnipotence of God. Obviously, we won't get to all three today. The omniscience of God. Omniscient means that he is all-knowing. He knows everything from beginning to end and even before all things began. Each of these three sections is divided off systematically to, first of all, the characteristic of God, then the challenge for the people, and then the conclusion. The first characteristic in verse 12, there are actually 11 questions in verses 12, 13, and 14. 11 questions to bring out the comparison between God and the false gods of the Babylonians. The first five questions have to do with the characteristic of God. The first question is, who has measured water in the hollow of his hand? It doesn't mean that the water filled the palm or hollow of his hand, but he's making mention of all the water. They say that the earth is 70% water. And if you following the science thread this week, they said that they found a huge store, an ocean of water underneath the surface of the earth. Who can measure the water in the hollow of his hand? Secondly, and who has measured out the heavens in a span? The Hebrew word for span is the measurement that when your hand is spread apart from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the little finger. He has measured heaven with the span of his hand. We're talking about in our galaxy alone over 100 billion stars. And there are billions of galaxies. And God, who has measured this whole thing with the span of his hand? Thirdly, and who has calculated in a measure the dust of the earth? Now, in the Hebrew, the term for measure has to do with, it's called the third of a seah, which means it's about a gallon container. Who has measured the dust of the earth? And the emphasis here is to measure it. I can't even measure. We're not talking about poundage. We're talking about how many little grains of dirt there are. I couldn't even do that for our yard, let alone of the whole earth. who has calculated in a measure the dust of the earth. So he knows every single speck and particle. Who is this? Fourthly, and has weighed in the balance the mountains. And fifthly, and has weighed the hills in a scale. Who is this one? Who is this one who has the capability and capacity to do this? Won't be Marduk, the god of the Babylonians. So the challenge, verses 13 and 14. There are six questions. Who has measured out the Spirit of Yahweh? The term measured out means regulated. Who determines how much of the Spirit of God gets measured out to whom? Or secondly, or a man, who, what man has taught him, that is God, his counsel? I know people like to try to tell God and give God their counsel, but where did God get his counsel from? What he's saying is that the God of the universe, it's God's plan, and God enacts his own plan. He doesn't go seeking counsel from anybody. It is interesting that Marduk, the head god of the Babylonians, it says that he would seek Ea for counsel and advice, to seek other gods, to get them together and have a meeting and figure out what to do and how to do it. Thirdly, with whom has he consulted and gave insight to him? Fourthly, and who has taught him in the path of justice? Fifthly, and taught him knowledge? Sixthly, and made known to him the way of understanding. Who gave God counsel and knowledge and understanding? Well, the answer to the questions in verse 12 is Yahweh is the one who has measured, calculated, holds, and has weighed the balances of the mountains and the hills. The answer to the questions in verses 13 and 14 is that no one but Yahweh. There's nobody that regulates the Spirit of God. Nobody has taught God his counsel, or with whom did he consult or give him insight or teach him the path of justice or teach him knowledge or make known him to him the way of understanding. Nobody. So the conclusion in verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are as a drop from a bucket. Not a drop in a bucket, but a drop from a bucket. All the nations. In other words, after you've emptied the bucket out and shaken it, there might be one little drop left that's on the lip of the bucket, and it says all nations are as a drop from a bucket. And secondly, and have been reckoned or calculated as dust of the balance. In the Hebrew text, it's talking about the powdery residue that's left in the balances after dirt or dust has been weighed, and you pour that out. Whatever dust is left on the balances that we would clean off probably with a rag, that all the nations have been calculated as dust of the balance. And thirdly, behold, he, that is God, lifts up the islands as a speck. All the islands are but a speck. And Lebanon, Whenever Lebanon is mentioned in scriptures, it's making reference to the cedar trees, the cedar forests, the plush country around Lebanon. It says, and Lebanon is not enough to burn. Get all the trees of Lebanon to start a big bonfire to make a sacrifice to God. It's not enough. And its animals are not enough for a burnt offering. Take all the animals of Lebanon, slay them, and put them on top of this big bonfire and say, God, here's the sacrifice. It's not enough. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. Check the language. Nothing before him. To him they have been reckoned or calculated less than nothing. And emptiness. So basically in Hebrew, they are said to be nothing three times over. They're nothing. In fact, they're less than nothing. In compared to God, they're not even there and never were. And they are empty. So it's interesting that he's presenting the omniscience, the all-knowing, the all-knowledge of God. He knows everything. He has measured. He has weighed it. He knows every speck of dust. And all the nations, and compared to him, are but a drop from a bucket. The islands he could pick up, and they'd just be a speck. And when he says the nations are nothing, you're talking to a group of Israelites who are being held by Babylon, the Babylonians. And they're saying, wait a minute, the nations are nothing? Excuse me, we're held captive. They're something. Not nothing. In Isaiah chapter 19, verse 25, interesting verse, Isaiah 19, verse 25, it says about these nations, whom Yahweh of hosts shall bless, saying, all these nations, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Egypt and the Assyrians are the work of God's hands. The only way they play a part in history, any part in history, is because God says, my plan for you is to do this. You will attack my people. You will take them captive. You yourselves will be destroyed because you are the heathen, and I'll be using you as my instrument to discipline my people. The nations are nothing. It's not their power. It's not their God. They're nothing. But then in the end, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, Revelation 7, 9 through 17, says that, you know, when the Lord comes at his second coming, but there that all the nations of the world, both Gentiles and Jews, will be gathered together to worship and give praise to the Lord. And Revelation chapter 7 says, one day all the nations will appear before the throne of God, giving out praise before the throne of God and before the Lamb. They're nothing except what God makes them to be. So I'm being held captive and I'm being told, look, get the proper perspective here. The all-knowing God, who has everything measured and knows all the calculations of the universe. In fact, he can measure it with the span of his hand. It's 50 billion light years times 50 billion light. You know, he's got this. He's got the whole thing calculated. Do you think that he cannot execute his plan for you to deliver you? Are you kidding? Do you know who you're dealing with here? These are the attributes of God. This is who He is. So what does that do for us? This is the God that we serve. It's not just a God that has certain sayings in the Bible and we believe that they are true and we memorize them and try to apply them to our lives and try to use positive thinking. It's the realization of who God is. Everything is calculated. Everything is planned. Everything is in God's design. He is the one that we can put our trust in. This is the one who looks out for us. Next week, we'll take the next two attributes, the omnipresence of God. He's everywhere. Some of these presentations I find very comical, because it's like a courtroom scene where one of the idols or gods of the Babylonians is put on the witness stand. And it's like Isaiah going, "Well, thanks for showing up. Tell me." "Oh, you can't, huh? You can't talk? Can you think?" "No, you can't think either. We got a little problem here." And he presents the idols as craftsmen taking wood and a goldsmith overlaying it with gold and a silversmith making chains to hold it down so it doesn't wobble. That's hilarious. Somebody who worships idols wouldn't think it's funny, but it's like, you better chain it down, it might fall over. You don't want your God falling over, you know. I mean, there's this comparison, but it's made in such a way to say, look how ridiculous we are to think, and the reality of who we think God is in comparison to our situation. He is the God. He knows what's going to happen before it happens because He designed it to happen. And so He asks us to trust Him and be at peace and surrender to Him. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity to study, to learn about You, and just to stop for a moment and just allow Your Spirit to present one of Your attributes, Your omniscience, Your all-knowing, to us, that we might see how significant You are and how insignificant our little situations are in comparison to You. You ask us to trust You. You ask us to obey You. How else can You get our attention if You don't bring discipline and punishment and judgment? But You promise deliverance. You promise comfort. You promise to take us in Your arms. You promise to be our guide and our comforter. We pray that You teach us how to pray and the proper perspective of who You are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.